scripture reading, we're turning to the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. Beginning our reading at verse 27. Taking place immediately after the Lord Jesus had healed the paralytic that was lowered into the house, whose sins he forgave. Responds to that in verse 26, they all were amazed and glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, "Follow me." And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus answering said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said unto him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink?" And he said unto them, "Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." And he spake also a parable unto them, "No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better." May the Lord add his own special blessing to the public reading of his own word for his name's sake. Returning our thoughts to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, focusing our attention especially on verses 33 to the end of the chapter. The Lord Jesus was constantly turning conventional religion on its head. "We have seen strange things today," was the assessment of those that had witnessed the healing power of the Lord Jesus. My guess is those words were uttered more than once during the course of the ministry of Jesus. I suppose something like this was heard often as well. "We have heard strange things today." For there was no one that ever taught like he taught. There was none that ever preached like he preached. And though the religion of Jesus was the religion of the Old Testament, the official teachers of the Old Testament had so formalized and they had so externalized the teaching, indeed perverted the teaching of the Old Testament, that they could be in the very presence of the Christ of the Old Testament, the Christ of God, and not realize it, not recognize him for who he was. How tragic it is when religion obscures the way to Jesus. It is still true It is still true that biblical religion, biblical Christianity, turns conventional religion and reason upside down. There is so much of genuine Christianity that is out of sorts and appears to be strangely odd in this world in which we live. It is eternally important that we learn that life in and life with Jesus Christ is wonderfully different. The old life, with all of its mindset and all of its practices, are incompatible to the new life that there is in Christ. And that's the theme that I want us to reflect upon this afternoon: the newness of life in Christ. In the immediate context, Christ's behavior had again confounded his critics and even some of his sympathizers. He had associated himself freely with sinners. He neglected what was regarded to be the devout practices of respectable religion. He was making it wonderfully clear that his purpose for coming was to save sinners and bring them to repentance. That was his mission. But in this text, his feasting with Levi, he entered into the house of Levi, that publican, and he was feasting. And his feasting in the house of Levi raised the question about fasting that became the Savior's opportunity here to highlight three essential truths concerning the newness of life in him. So as we meditate for these few moments on this teaching of Christ with that theme in mind, the newness of life in Christ, I want to follow simply the logic and the development of this little sermon, this lesson that the Lord Jesus gives. A master teacher. Very simple, very to the point. And so often in his teaching, in his preaching, he would appeal to certain things in the life of the real world, things that could be seen all around. And he would simply say, look at this. Look at this and get this. Here's the picture and here's the point. And that's all I want to do as we make our way through these closing verses, to see the picture that Christ calls our attention to and then to get the point that he is making. So I will make three propositions. I'll give the proposition and then we'll follow the logic of the Lord Jesus. I want us to see, first of all, that a relationship with Christ, this newness of life in Christ, is more important than religion. The tragedy is that Christless religion is possible. If we're going to know true joy, that true spiritual joy, can be found only in fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's the lesson, that a relationship with Christ is more important than religion. The picture before us concerns fasting. The question, how come the disciples of John and the Pharisees are fasting and you're feasting? And I suppose to understand the full force and the implications of the question and the answer that Christ gives, we'll put this in the context of fasting in the Old Testament scriptures. You remember from the Old Testament that there were various feast days that the Lord had instituted, part of the ceremony, part of the religious calendar, all of them in one way or another, pointing to some aspect, some component of the work of the coming Redeemer. There was Passover, and there was the Feast of Tabernacles, and so forth. There were many feast days that the Lord had established in that religious calendar. But there was only one day of fasting that God ordained, only one day of fasting that the Lord had instituted to be kept religiously, and regularly by the people. And that was the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, that one day of the year, was to be a day where everything was set aside, a day of fasting, not feasting, but a day of fasting. The language of the Old Testament scripture is it was to be a day in which they were to afflict the soul. To afflict the soul, not in the sense of depriving the body or punishing the body, but it was a time that was set aside particularly and especially for the nourishment and for the feeding and for the attention that was given to the inner man. Focusing upon the coming of the Redeemer, what a picture the Day of Atonement was. What a drama that day was, as the high priest would do his business with the goat first slain, taking the blood of that animal into the Holy of Holies, and there sprinkling the blood upon the mercy seat, and then coming out in victory with that blood being accepted. And now the scapegoat, and the picture of the scapegoat with the sins of the people confessed over its head, being led out into the wilderness, never to return again. What a wonderful picture of the death of Christ and the presenting of the blood of the sacrifice of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, satisfying God's wrath and then the expiation or the taking away of our guilt. What a day, what a drama that day was of the gospel message. But on that day, it was to be a day of fasting, a day everything set aside where all the focus and all the attention was to be devoted to these spiritual thoughts and focusing upon the work of the Redeemer that was certainly going to come in the fullness of time. That day of fasting. But on their own for various reasons, and there were legitimate reasons for individual fasting, but on their own, without divine instruction, without divine order, they soon had a whole system of fastings that they developed. One particularly I'm thinking of in regard to the commemoration of the fall of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. When the people are returned back to the land, remember, they come to Zechariah the prophet and they ask Zechariah, should we continue to fast? Should we continue to fast as we've done these 70 years? And the Lord answered them basically negatively and positively. The negative answer was simply, I didn't tell you to fast to begin with. That was all your doing. But he said, the day is going to come. The day is going to come when there's going to be such joy and rejoicing with the Messiah that there'll be no reason to fast. In the time we come to the New Testament, fasting had become part of the regular religious practice, particularly of the Pharisees. Luke tells us later that twice a week the Pharisees were giving themselves to fasting. And I wouldn't be surprised if the very time that the Lord Jesus was in the house of Levi feasting, that the Pharisees were fasting. How come? How come we're fasting and you're feasting? It became a way by which they were judging and determining the spirituality even of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Unhappily, that infiltrated even the church. Through the Judaizers, those that were trying to bring in Jewish customs and whatever into the church. We know from Colossians that Paul is dealing with those that were being judged by their holiness, for their holiness, by what day they fasted. Paul says it's not a matter of doing this or doing that, it's our union with Christ that brings holiness. But I'm saying that even in the early church, even in the early church, through the influence of this religion, fasting had become a means, just a perfunctory performance, as evidence of spirituality. There's an interesting piece of literature, not New Testament, it's not inspired, but interestingly, it dates to just 5 years or so after the close of the New Testament canon. We typically date the close of the New Testament, Revelation, about AD 95. And we have a little piece of Christian literature, church literature, a church manual, It's called the Didache, the teaching, that dates to AD 100, 5 years. 5 years after the close of the New Testament, so we're that close to the apostolic church. There's a section there dealing with various aspects of church discipline and church practice. And there's one section there that deals with fasting. And it says that don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like the hypocrites who always fast on Mondays and Thursdays. Don't be like the hypocrites. They fast on Mondays and Thursdays. You fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. 5 years. 5 years at the close of the New Testament canon already, spirituality, religious practice had become a means of determining right, wrong, holy, not holy. The tragedy is that man can turn the very best of means into a worthless end. That fasting or any other, and the issue here really is not so much fasting. There are reasons for fasting, as we'll touch on perhaps in a moment. But the point is, the tragic point is, that men can take the very best of religious practices and pervert them. Can take the very best of religious practices and so externalize them that it becomes just a perfunctory performance. And just so long as I do this, so long as I do this, so long as I do that, there's the evidence of holiness, there's the evidence of true religion. I say it's tragic that men can make religion, even within the church, even within the Orthodox Church, even within Reformed churches, to take the very best of liturgy, take the very best of our practices and just make it a matter of motion, make it a matter of habit, make it a matter of tradition, without a true heart, without a true heart and recognition of the Lord Himself. Now that's the background. The analogy then that Christ uses is that of the bridegroom. Can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? And the expected answer is no, this is impossible. You cannot make the children of the bride chamber to fast while the bridegroom is there in their presence. Weddings were times of joy. Fasting was incongruous to the time of wedding, time of laughter, time of celebration. It's impossible. Even the rabbis would set aside some of their rituals on wedding days, a time for celebration. And so Christ says, look at this. It's a wedding. Can you make those that were involved in the wedding party, the children of the bride chamber, the groomsmen, and those that were attendants, can you make them fast? Or the bridegroom is there? And the answer is no. Now that's the analogy. That's the picture. Look at that, Christ says. Now here's the point. Here's the point. I think obviously that Christ becomes the bridegroom and his people are the sons of the bride chamber. Here's the first lesson that I want us to see, the first point that I want us to make. That it is the consciousness of the presence of Christ that is joy. It's the consciousness of the presence of Christ that is joy. To be in His presence, to experience that personal relationship with Him, is something that religion by itself cannot achieve. It's something that going through the forms of ritual cannot by itself. All of these things, when done according to the Word of God and according to the order, ought to be a means to contribute to that true spiritual worship. But I'm saying the unhappy thing is, and the realistic thing is, that we can do the very best thing and miss out on that personal experience of the Lord Jesus. It's the consciousness. It's the conscious presence of Christ. Is that our joy? Religion is empty without the Lord. Remember that message that the Lord Jesus gives to the church of Laodicea. Tragic picture. One of the most tragic pictures I think that we have anywhere in the scripture painted for us. There's the church of Laodicea, a wealthy church. They had everything going for it, seemingly prosperous, orthodox, but yet there was something missing. On the outside, everything looked to be according to orthodoxy. Everything was done proper, but there was something missing. The presence of Christ. And we have that scene, remember? We have that scene. The Lord Jesus says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I stand at the door and knock, and if anybody will let me in, I'll come in, we'll sup together, we'll have fellowship together. Let me in, and we will fellowship one with the other. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. In that context, the door is the church of Laodicea. The church going through all the motions on the inside, singing well, preaching well, orthodox, conservative. But Christ was on the outside knocking to get in, and they didn't even know he was gone. So taken up were they with their forms of religion. What a tragedy it is. What a tragedy it is. May it never be true. May it never be true for this church, for any HRC church, for any gospel preaching church. May it never be the case that Jesus is on the outside knocking to get in. Our worship, our liturgy, our forms, everything that we do ought to be a means that draws us into the experience, into that relationship, into that joy, of the Lord. Is the felt presence of Christ our joy? Christ says there will be a time. There will be a time when they become aware of missing Christ, and that will be reason for fasting. The days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. When for whatever reason the consciousness of the presence of Christ is not there, yes, then we fast and we afflict the soul. Feed the soul that we might come once again to see the Redeemer. It's not without significance that whenever we see the fasting, it's always focusing upon the work of atonement, Day of Atonement. There was Anna in the temple waiting for the coming of Christ, fasting, but it was linked to redemption. She was looking for the day of redemption. Christ taken away. Snatched away, perhaps a reference here to his violent being taken away by the cross. Sorrow, yes. But in our experience, I say there will be times. There will be times when in valleys or in times of trouble, in times when whatever, we become conscious that we're missing that experience. It's time then to fast, Christ says, to give ourselves to that focused devotion, that we might once again come into that personal, into that experience of the joy of the Lord. That's what newness of life is. The newness of life that we have in Christ brings us into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that ought to be the joy of our heart. Is it? Is it? Many have been in church all their lives. Is Jesus the joy of your life? Is he the joy of my life? He ought to be. Can we fast when the bridegroom is there? When we're conscious of his presence with us? No. There's a newness of life and a relationship that supersedes. The second truth that we learn now comes from these parables. Verse 36 to the end are parables now. Parables were, again, stories. They were appeals that the Lord Jesus made to things in everyday life to convey some spiritual truth, analogies to illustrate some truth. I'm going to make two propositions from these closing verses. Let me just explain very quickly here without getting into great technical terms, but I want to make two propositions. I'm going to link two of these parables together. Can you see in verse 36, no man? See the no man statement? And then in verse 37, a no man statement. And then in verse 39, a no man statement. You have three no man statements. In verse 36, in the middle of the verse, you have if otherwise. And then in verse 37, you have the word else, really the same expression. That does not occur in verse 39. So I'm going to link those first two no man statements together because of that if otherwise, else statement, just to let you know how I'm looking at the text. So with these first two parables, the proposition that I want us to learn is this, that newness of life or a relationship with Christ demands the renunciation of the old life. The newness of life in Christ, a relationship with Christ, demands the renunciation of the old life. We have here in both of these parables really the same point being made from the two different pictures. A picture of tragic mixture. It's a picture of things that don't go together. The first picture is that of a patch. Nobody, Christ says, nobody puts a piece of a new garment on an old piece of garment. There's an old garment, it's got a rip, got a tear. If you're going to patch up that tear in that old garment, this is just common sense, the Lord Jesus says, you're not going to take a new piece of cloth and put on that old garment. You do that, then the next time it's washed, the old part has already gone through the shrinking process. The new piece hasn't, but it's going to shrink, and now as it shrinks, it's going to tear away from the garment, and you end up with a bigger hole than you had to begin with. Patching a garment is just common sense. I know when I was a boy, if I would get a hole in my blue jeans, the knee or wherever, my mother would put a patch on it. Strikes me as odd that today you can even buy blue jeans with holes already in them, which makes no sense. But a patch. She'd put a patch and it would work, and she knew what she was doing. It's just common sense, Jesus said. You don't put a new patch on an old garment. Otherwise, you end up with a bigger hole than you had to begin with. Then the second picture, no man puts new wine into old bottles. Bottles here, referring actually to skins, goat skins, that were stripped off nearly as whole as possible. They were partly tanned and then sewn together to form a container for liquids. And after some time of usage, they would become brittle. They would lose their elasticity. And then if you put unfermented wine, new wine, unfermented wine, into those now brittle bags, when that unfermented wine begins to do whatever it does, expanding, there's no movement, there's no room for those reactions to take place. And now that skin that had become so dry and non-elastic would burst. You would ruin the skin and you'd lose the wine. Nobody does that. Again, the Lord Jesus is saying, this is common sense. Just look at this. Nobody's going to do that. It doesn't make any sense. Now, the picture is clear. Some things just don't mix. Some things just don't go together. Now, what's the point? I know there are some that see this as a dispensational statement, that the Lord Jesus is setting aside Old Testament rules and Old Testament law and to something new, but it's not the case. Christ is not setting aside the Old Testament. What he's saying here, however, does concern the very heart and the very essence of the gospel. Christ is saying to us that newness of life in him involves more than just patchwork. Christ is not, and he will not be, an add-on to the old life. Christ is not simply a means of patching up the old life. The presence of Christ is absolutely incompatible with the old. Just as that new patch is incompatible with the new patch or the old cloth, and just as the new wine is incompatible to that old skin, so the newness of life in Christ is absolutely incompatible with the old life. Here's the folly. Here's the folly of mixing the spiritual and the carnal. To be in Christ is to be a new creature. Old things passed away, all things become new. Requires faith toward God, repentance from sin, a forsaking of the old. Not a setting aside of the Old Testament, no, but it is the renunciation of the old life. There's too many today that see Jesus simply as a quick fix to whatever your problems are. You have marriage problems? Take a little Jesus, and he'll fix your marriage. You have financial problems? Take a little Jesus, and he'll fix your financial problems. Got this problem, that, take a little Jesus. He'll make everything right. He'll fix all of your problems. Just put a little Band-Aid, put the Jesus Band-Aid on whatever your problem is, and it'll be okay. Jesus is not a patch. Jesus is not an add-on, Band-Aid to the problems of life. I was traveling somewhere once and I can't remember, I think actually it was on a building, not a billboard, either a billboard or the building that I saw. It said, Christ is the answer. Christ is the answer. And at first I say, yeah, that's good. He is the answer. He's the only answer. But as I was driving, I began to think, what's the question? What's the question? And so many driving down, seeing that Christ is the answer, I've got this problem, I've got that problem, Christ will solve my problem. No. Christ demands all of life. A relationship with Christ, the newness of life that we have in Christ, is all-encompassing. He commands all of life. I say true Christianity does not peacefully coexist with the sinful nature. Does not peacefully coexist with the old life. Some things just don't go together. Sin in the heart of a believer is a hostile presence. Oh, we sin. We sin. And we're going to keep on sinning. But if we're a genuine believer, we don't like sinning. It grieves us. Remember David in that great song of confession in Psalm 51? A believer. But what heinous sins, tragic sins he committed. But he appeals to God for his mercy and for his grace, for his loving kindness. And he says, my sin was ever before me. My sin was ever before me. And the word before there has the idea of two armies that are facing off one against the other. A hostile presence. I know there are some that said that David, having committed that tragic sin with Bathsheba, thought he got away with it. Thought he got away with it. Nobody knew until the prophet came and stuck his finger in David's face and said, you're the man. And now all of a sudden David begins to repent of his sins. No, 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 no. Oh, it took the prophet to get David to confess before the Lord, but I'll guarantee you, and David testifies, that that sin, maybe nobody else knew, but that sin was a hostile presence. That sin was a hostile presence in his heart. There was a battle that was raging on. Read Psalm 32 in connection with that. And the bones were waxing old, and it's like I'd been smitten. There was turmoil. Sin in the heart of a believer causes trouble in the heart. It's an unhappy presence. Confess. We confess. We repent, and the Lord establishes again the peace of that relationship in our experience. But the point of the story here, the point of the parable, is that some things just don't go together. You cannot expect to live the old life without repentance. And repentance, you understand. Saving repentance and saving faith, they're not past. They're not one-off operations. The question is not, did you believe the gospel? The question is, are you believing the gospel? The question is not, did you repent sometime? No, the question is, are you repenting? Saving faith is persistent. It is ongoing. It perseveres. And repentance is the same. Not a one-off operation. It puts us on a whole new journey. It puts hell behind us. It puts God before us. We're walking now and we're living now in that direction. Dying to sin and living to righteousness. Because the whole man has been renewed after the image of God. But it's a journey. When we do sin, there's conviction. There's grief. But there is confession. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the fellowship goes on. There's a newness of life. There's a newness of life that religion cannot create just by doing religious stuff. It's a personal, vital, living relationship with Jesus Christ. The old life is gone. You think of how Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, old things are passed away, all things are become new. He says, the love of Christ constrains me. The love of Christ constrains me. It hems me in. As though the Apostle Paul found himself imprisoned, and he's holding on to the bars of that prison, but every one of those bars that he's looking through to all of life is the love of Christ for him. It's the love of Christ that constrains me. What makes the change? What makes the change? What makes that possible? What makes it possible that the old life is no longer attractive to us? What makes it possible that the old life, with all of its allurements and temptations and attractions as far as the world is concerned, why do we see it differently? We'll find the answer to that in the final No Man statement that we'll consider after we sing together from this altar. the newness of life in Christ, not achieved by mere religion, demanding the renunciation of the old life. How can that be? How can that be? How can it be that things that were once so alluring, so attractive, are now repulsive? Something must change. And that's the lesson that Christ teaches us in the final no man statement. No man, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new. For he saith, the old is better. Very simple, but a very far-reaching conclusion. The picture, those that are used to the old wine have a preference for it. As far as wine is concerned, the old is the better. And there's a natural contentment. There's a natural contentment that the Lord Jesus is spelling out here by those that prefer the old wine. To prefer the new wine would be contrary to nature, would be contrary to expectation. That's the picture, very simple. But here's the point. Natural man cannot understand the things of God. The way of the cross that is so precious to believers becomes a stumbling block to some, becomes foolishness to others. Why is it that that which is offensive and repulsive to natural man is precious to us? Well, Christ is teaching us here that the newness of life in him, a relationship with Christ, requires a new nature. It requires a new nature, a new way of thinking, a new way of seeing, a new way of feeling. The natural thing is that you say the old is better. To say the new is better is contrary to expectation, it's contrary to nature, and that's the very truth that Christ is teaching us here. The only way that we know that the new life that's in Christ is better than the old life that we have in this world is because there's been a change in the nature. We've been born again. It's the new birth. It's that work of regeneration of the Spirit of God that implants that life principle. And with the life principle within the heart of a regenerated believer, there's a new way of thinking. We don't think, believers don't think the way unbelievers think. A new way of feeling. Believers don't feel the way unbelievers feel. A new way of choosing things. Our will is, everything is affected. Everything is affected. And that's why we can look at the cross, that emblem of suffering and shame, that emblem of cruel persecution and agony and execution. Why can we look at that cross and have our hearts warm? Been a change in our nature. Been a change the way we view things because of that spiritual and that supernatural work of God. So what's the answer? How is it? How is it then that we can set the old life aside? Not on our own selves and our own strength. No, no, no. You must be born again. You must have that new nature. You must have the new nature. A new nature. The requirement why John records the words of Jesus in that great chapter when he speaks to Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's the only way. It's the only way that we'll enter the kingdom of God. It's the only way that we can enjoy spiritual life. Even now. So come. You see that the Lord is good. You get the new heart. And you get the new mind. And you get the new will. That only comes through that supernatural, that gracious, that mysterious work of the Spirit of God. Natural reasoning says the old is better. But spiritual reasoning says, no, the new is better. The newness of life that we have in Christ far exceeds all the pleasures and all the allurements that this world has to offer. What life? What life there is in Christ? Oh, we can't be what God requires us to be without the work of Christ in us and for us and through us. Let's not think of this in terms of gracelessness. Don't think of this in terms of gracelessness. We spoke of grace this morning and the magnetism of that grace, the necessity of that grace. It's grace here. It's grace here that gives to us the mindset, that can give to believers that mindset where the new is better. Strange things we've seen today. They said concerning Christ when he healed and forgave sins. But that was just the occasion for Christ to teach them that he came to save sinners. There was Levi. Was there a greater sinner than Levi? Tax collector, publican. But saved. And Levi the publican becomes Matthew the apostle. What a transforming grace. What transforming power. What newness of life Levi experienced. What newness of life we can experience in Christ. And only in Christ. Amen.